Seriously, let's hear from God's holy word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, holy and precious and wonderful, full of truth, pointing us to Christ. We pray that as we have heard your word, that you would speak to us through your word. Help us understand your word and receive your word, that you would write your word on our minds and hearts and lives, that we might live in response to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul opens this section of this letter by saying, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And that leads me to a question. Have you ever lost heart? You ever just come to the end of yourself and just think, I don't know, I just can't anymore? The word here in Greek is the idea of just being spent, of being so weakened, growing faint. And of course, we've all been there, right? I don't think there's anybody alive in the world who has not had the experience at one time or another of losing heart in one aspect of life or another. Maybe you came to a place where you just weren't sure that what you were doing was making any difference in the world. Or maybe you weren't sure that you really mattered to anyone. Would anybody even care if I wasn't even here anymore? Do I make a difference? Or maybe you were just at a job and you just thought, why am I doing this job? And you really thought, I'm here and it is a waste of my time and it is a waste of my employer's money. I need to go do something else because this is just not working. Or maybe you got into an intense fight with your spouse and you said things that you knew could not be unsaid and you wondered if the wounds that your words caused would ever be healed. Or maybe you dealt with a child who was rebellious in a way that was absolutely brought you to your wit's end. Or maybe you were just dealing with a sin issue that was just so difficult to break and so difficult to truly repent of, and you wondered if you would have to live with it for the rest of your life. Have you ever come to the end of yourself? Have you ever lost heart? And I'm guessing you probably have. Well, 504 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther had in many ways lost heart. The Reformation begins with a broken-hearted monk. His devotion to the Catholic Church and to the lifestyle of the monastery had been wholehearted, had been unreserved, had been unrelenting for years. Luther would later reflect, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." And yet, as the years progressed, Luther became deeply frustrated with himself and deeply disillusioned with the church that he had served so faithfully. He was daily plagued by the pestilence of his own sin, In fact, Luther very famously wore out his confessor. All the monks were assigned somebody who was a mentor and who they were supposed to confess their sins to. And Luther's confessor just got tired of hearing him confess his sins. And he's like, would you just leave me alone until you've done something really bad? And then the church, Luther had gone on a trip to Rome in 1510, and he had seen such deep immorality and really openly blasphemous irreverence in the very heart of the church that he was stunned by what he saw, and he walked away from Rome disillusioned. And then finally in 1517 came the last straw when a Dominican monk, a traveling salesman, a con artist really named Johann Tetzel, came into the region of Germany close to where Luther ministered. Luther's prince would not let Tetzel into his particular region, but he was in the neighboring region, and a bunch of peasants who were under Luther's care went to see Tetzel. Tetzel would come into town, and he would preach sermons about how horrible purgatory was. Purgatory, that Catholic doctrine of a place of torment that you do eventually get out of, but it is horrible when you are there. It's like a temporary hell, but temporary could be a million years. And so he would come into a village and he would say, can't you hear the cries of your departed loved ones who are even now in agony in purgatory? Can't you feel their tears as they weep and long for the pain and the torment to end? But you can end it today. And he even came up with one of the world's first commercial jingles that he closed his sermons with. And it's translated into the English as, every time a coin in the coffer clings, another soul from purgatory springs. This combination of emotional manipulation and just crass materialism. Why was he doing it? Well, they had to build St. Peter's Basilica. You've seen it in Rome, that great big building. That's how they were raising money to build it. Luther was enraged, really frustrated. He lost heart. And so on October 31st, 1517, on the eve of All Saints' Day, on All Hallows' Eve, he nailed 95 thesis statements for debate to the castle church door in his town of Wittenberg. It wasn't really a public protest. He wrote the thesis statements in Latin for the scholars of the church to engage in debate, and he put them on the castle church door because that was basically the public bulletin board. They didn't have internet. You know, he couldn't put it on Facebook. So he posted it with a nail on the castle church door. And sometimes people think, well, if I go read the 95 theses, I'm going to find out all that Luther believed about the gospel and salvation and justification by faith. That's actually not what it's about. It's just this frustration of a monk at the corruption of the church. And so thesis number 32 shows us this. He says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Now, that's a person who's lost heart with his church. But he hadn't lost heart in the Lord. In fact, even as he was losing heart with the church, he was gaining a heart of confidence in the Lord, bit by bit. And so later in thesis statements 36 and 37, he says, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. And he says, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. About 6 months later, in April of 1518, that Martin Luther finally got a response and a desired opportunity for a more public hearing of his concerns in a gathering of monks. And at that gathering of monks, he said, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. Now that's coming from a guy who had tried to do much, to work much, and it never worked. So he who is righteous is the one who does not work much, but who without work believes much in Christ. And then he said, the law says, do this, and it is never done. But grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. And then at the very end, I love the conclusion he comes to. He says, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. It's a beautiful statement of the gospel, but it only came because Luther had lost heart. And then God gave him something that he could never lose. Much like Martin Luther, the Apostle Paul himself had come to a place of losing heart. But his was a much more dramatic and much more instantaneous experience. The Apostle Paul had been a zealous Pharisee, kind of the medieval monk of his day. Very scrupulous, very law-keeping, very rule-following. And one of the things he did, because he was such a passionate and committed young Pharisee, was he wanted to protect God's law and God's honor by stamping out a group of rising heretics who were known as the people of the way. And they worshiped this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and they proclaimed that he was the risen Messiah, that he was the Son of God, the long-awaited Son of David. And this young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus rode out from Jerusalem to Damascus to stamp out these rebellious followers of this false Messiah. And in a moment, a blinding light from heaven, a light that Luke tells us in Acts shone brighter than the noonday sun, knocked Saul off of his horse, and his whole life came crashing down as this glorious risen Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in an instant, Saul of Tarsus lost heart because everything he had been pursuing in his life was shown to be an empty lie, and the life of the Apostle Paul began. And he would never lose heart because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had been given a ministry by the mercy of God. That is, he didn't deserve it. God had spared him from judgment. He was a violent persecutor of Christians. And Jesus said, no, you're going to be a preacher of the gospel instead. And so he's able to say, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, not by my own effort, not by my own zeal, not by my own righteousness, not by my own gifting, because all of that is what he had when he was a Pharisee. All of that is what Luther had when he was a monk. But by the mercy of God, I've been given a ministry, and therefore we do not lose heart. What's this ministry? It's the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the law of God. It's a ministry of the revelation of the full glory of God in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a ministry of being an ambassador for Christ that Paul's going to get into in chapter 5, of giving a message of reconciliation, saying to the world, be reconciled to God. God has provided the way for you to be reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul was taken from persecuting Jesus to preaching Jesus, from trying to stamp out the gospel to proclaiming the gospel. And because this ministry was given by God, and it didn't come from him, and it wasn't about him, Paul did not lose heart, no matter how much he was opposed. And he was opposed. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was gossiped about. He was insulted. He was put down. People made fun of his quiet demeanor. People made fun of his simple way of speaking. People made fun of his lack of rhetorical gifts. People even said to him, your great learning has driven you out of your mind. And yet Paul didn't lose heart, because he knew that the one who called him as a herald to represent him as an ambassador had already won full victory over all of his enemies, over sin and death and hell. And it doesn't matter what other people think if God has had mercy on you. If you know that you deserve eternal condemnation and God gives you eternal salvation instead, what does it matter if people like you or not? What does it matter if people think you're smart or not? What does it matter if people are impressed by your gifts and abilities or not? If God has said to you, I love you, you are mine. You see, each of us lives in the light of two sizable gaps that we are aware of in our head to one degree or another. One, I'm afraid we're much too aware of, and that is we have in our heads this gap between what we desire to have and what we even think we're entitled to and what we have instead. But on the other hand, there is another gap that's a very real gap, and that is the gap between what we deserve from God and the mercy that we've been given instead, the grace that we've been given instead. And the thing is, this gap over here between what I desire and what I feel like I'm entitled to and what I feel like I'm stuck with instead, that is entirely a product of our egotistical imagination. But that is the gap that makes us say things like, well, why can't I have? And, well, why shouldn't I have? And how come some people seem to have? And why should he have that and not me? That's all over here in this thinking. And the more you live in this thinking, the less thankful you're going to be, the less content you're going to be, and the more you're going to lose heart. Because you will never get as much as your selfish, sinful ego thinks you're entitled to. But if we choose to live always aware of this gap, of what we really deserve from God. We've broken His law. He made us in His image. He gives us life. Every breath that we breathe is a gift from Him. Every day is a gift from Him. We don't deserve any of it, and yet He gives it to us freely. And more than that, He gave His Son, who gave His life, so that we could have every sin forgiven, we could have an eternal inheritance in Christ, we could be children of God forever. We deserve eternal condemnation, but God has given us eternal life instead. Even that word eternal, we can't wrap our heads around that. But that's the size of the gap. It's an eternal gap between eternal condemnation and eternal life. And to bridge that gap cost Christ, the eternal Son of God, everything. And He paid that price willingly for us. And if we live there, if we keep focused on that, on how much more mercy we've received from God than we deserve, on how much more love God has poured out into our lives than we deserve, we will not lose heart. We will be content. We will be thankful. And we will have confidence to do what God calls us to do in this world, no matter what the world thinks of us. Because we'll know the opinion that matters has already been settled. Having confidence that this true gospel ministry is given to us by the mercy of God, this message of good news and reconciliation that we take to the world, it also causes us to reject what Paul calls underhanded, disgraceful ways, cunning. Verse 2, he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Sadly, I think we're all too aware of the fact that the history of Christianity and the present state of the church is filled with countless stories of deceitful, underhanded ways. They're all too common. You could probably tell me 10 of them off the top of your head from your own life experience. We've all seen Benny Hinn on television, waving his coat around, slaying people in the spirit in these so-called healings. What they don't show you on television is how his assistants go through the crowd, and anybody who actually has a disability or a real ailment, they push them to the side and say, you're not allowed to get up on that stage. And only people who are complaining of tummy aches and headaches and things like that are allowed to come up on stage, because that's how they're healed. It's manipulation. And it's not a uniquely American thing. When I was in Uganda last, in 2019, we had a Muslim van driver who drove us from Entebbe all the way up to Moyo, from one end of the country to the other. It took all day to get up there and all day to get back. And he stayed with us the whole 10 days because it just didn't make any sense for him to try to go home and come back and get us. And so we got to know Abdul during this time. And he was very interested in real Christianity. In fact, he came to all 10 days of the pastoral training that I was doing, and his English was very good. He read everything we gave him. He searched it. And we had a conversation one night at the table over a cup of coffee, of course. At least I know I was drinking coffee because I was awake. So he said to me, I don't understand why it is that all of the biggest churches in Kampala, the large capital city where he lived, all of the biggest churches in Kampala are so corrupt and so worldly. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, do you know what their message is that they give to the world? Their message is, come and get your miracle today. Not come and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, I don't hear any of the big churches in Kampala telling people to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. They're all saying, come get your miracle and put your money in the plate. Goes back to the very beginning of the church. We've seen this in Corinthians, right? The super apostles. These super apostles commanded large honorariums for their impressive rhetorical skills. And they looked down on Paul. They said, the guy's a leather worker. Come on, what kind of a rhetorician is he? He travels around with a bag of leather working tools. And he makes tents and other things out of leather. He supports himself by the work of his hands. He must not be that good. Because the good people, they command an audience and command a large sum of money. And of course, in Luther's day, you had Tetzel and others who were selling forgiveness like a commodity. And even hundreds of years earlier, in 1095, the Pope gave a promise of a plenary indulgence, which is an instant ticket to heaven for anyone willing to go on crusade and kill Muslims and retrieve the Holy Land for the Christian Empire. Deceitful, underhanded ways. Why do people do these things? Well, I believe it's really very simple. There's a human explanation, and there's a spiritual explanation. The human explanation is that these people do these things because they are not, in fact, faithfully carrying out the ministry that God gives them by His mercy. And they are instead trying to build a name for themselves, or a large and impressive church building for themselves, or an ever-expanding empire or business for themselves and their families. It's not a coincidence that all of these large mega churches, generally the ones that are corrupt, they always want to pass the business down to their children. That's how they look at it. Not as the ministry of God and the church of Jesus Christ, but as my family business. But Paul says of himself and his faithful companions, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says it should be obvious to everyone that faithful gospel ministers are not engaged in cunning, that is craftiness or subtlety. Faithful gospel ministers will not tamper with God's word, but will openly and plainly state the truth from God's word in a way that should be evidently marked by integrity to everyone who observes and evaluates. You should be able to, that's why you all have Bibles next to you, if you didn't bring one of your own, you should be able to open it up and follow along with what's being said, and you should be able to understand what's being said, and you should understand where it comes from in the text. And if you come here and you don't understand what's being said, or you don't understand where it comes from in the text, then we have a problem. And you need to come and say to me, Pastor, I don't understand what you said. And I don't understand where you got that from this passage. And we'll sit down and talk. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And it's the word of God that is open and plain. The open statement of the truth, transparency, clarity. The gospel is not some hidden secret that requires the right set of magic decoder rings to unlock. It's not some secret gift that only certain people are given and have the power to dispense. If the church is not some secret society or some mystic order like the Masons or the Scientologists, what we believe should be openly and plainly stated. It's what is taught in the scriptures, and it is what has happened in history. It is about Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, his ascension into glory and his coming again to judge the earth. And it's what's laid out in scripture about creation and about sin and about our need for salvation and about how Christ comes to fulfill every promise and provide full atonement. God is so committed to having openness and transparency that by the providence of God, the Bible is the most widely translated, most printed, sold, distributed, and readily available book in the world. And that's another thing that we get from the Reformation. You know, for hundreds of years, the church said we can only have the Bible in Latin, and only the scholars can study it. And in fact, it was a death penalty to translate the Bible into English for use by the people, or any language of the people. But today, the Bible is printed in over 3,000 different languages all over the world. More than 3,000 languages have some portion of the Bible in them. And you know what? I did an interesting little research. The next most translated books, which come out of literature, is the French classic The Little Prince and the Italian classic Pinocchio. Believe it or not. And they've been translated into about 300 languages, but the Bible into more than 3,000. The best-selling, most printed book in the history of human literature is Don Quixote. Believe it or not. 500 million copies of Don Quixote have been printed and distributed around the world. But 5 billion copies of the Bible have been printed and distributed around the world. Understand what that means? Both in terms of translation and in terms of printing and distribution, the Bible is literally 10 times the second place book. That's how committed God is to the open distribution of his word. And faithful gospel ministers should not try to hide the truth of the gospel or hide the truth of his word, but should endeavor to make the meaning of the Bible plain and clear and to make the gospel plain and widely known. So if the Bible is so widely known and widely available and all over the world, why is the gospel still veiled to so many people? Why do so many people really still have no idea what Christians actually believe and why we believe it? As an exercise in enlightenment, find a non-Christian that you know, and without say, I'm not going to try to preach at you. But I just want to ask you a question. The question I want to ask you is, what is it that you think Christianity is all about? What do you think Christians really believe? And let them tell you. You may hear, well, a Christian's a person who goes to church and tries to be a good person. That's if they're being nice. They'll say that. Christian's someone who goes to church and tries to be a good person. That's not the gospel. They might say to you, a Christian is a conservative political activist who is interested in social policies for the world. That's not the gospel. Or they might think, if they're being really honest, Christians are people who think they're better than everybody else, but they're really hypocrites. So they're self-righteous hypocrites who think that they alone have moral superiority, but they don't. And that's not the gospel either. So how is it that so many churches can actually be faithfully preaching the gospel, so many Bibles be printed and readily available? You can go on YouTube and you can get a plethora of good, faithful explanations of the gospel. By the way, they always have many, many fewer views than the wacky stuff. Ever noticed that? Like, good, faithful explanation of the gospel, 35,000 views. some wackadoodle notion, 3 million views. Why? Well, it comes down to the God of this world. That's what Paul says. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world is Satan. How did he get to be God of this world? Adam. Adam was called to have dominion over creation. Adam was called to keep the garden, which is to guard and protect the garden. When Adam saw a serpent talking to his wife and challenging the word of God, he should have immediately banished that serpent by the authority that God had given him. Instead, he listened. Instead, he obeyed the serpent. And he put himself under that serpent's rule. And all of humanity ever since has been born into this fallen condition of being slaves to sin and children of the devil ever since. That's how he became God of this world. And do you know that in all the history of humanity, there is only one man. Only one man who came into this world and who faced down the devil and beat him soundly every time. He never yielded to Satan's temptation. He was the perfect and sinless image of God. He was all that Adam was supposed to be, and he was so much more. He overcame the devil by the power of the Holy Spirit within him and in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He then willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin, to free us from our bondage to sin and Satan that we are in by nature. And then he rose again on the third day to overthrow death and bring life and immortality to light through his glorious resurrection. That is the gospel. It's not about us at all. It's about him. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did. It's not about how righteous we are. It's about how righteous he is. It's not about how we're trying to make the world a better place. It's about how he is going to transform the world and transforms us in him. Satan was defeated on the cross and in the resurrection. In Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul writes this, You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's the God of this age. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ. Satan's been defeated by Jesus. And so, of course, for Satan, the one person he wants to keep people from seeing clearly is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has defeated him, and Jesus is the only one through whom we can overcome the devil. So Satan's job number one is to keep people from seeing Jesus. Got to blind their minds, got to veil their eyes. Sometimes he does this by coming into the church and raising up people, so-called Christians, to practice all sorts of deceitful, underhanded, selfish cunning. Because what that does is throw up a big wall of self-righteous religiosity or a big wall of self-exalting empire building in the name of Jesus. And that keeps people from seeing the true Jesus, who is mighty to save and who has overcome the devil. Or he can also, of course, use any other religion or philosophy in the world. He really doesn't care what you believe or what you try as a life strategy. Years ago, someone on the internet literally started a church of the shoelace. We're going to worship shoelaces. Satan doesn't care what you believe in. As long as it's not Jesus. Jesus is the only one. And so he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here's the news that you need to hear. Even if you are a Christian, Satan's trying to do the same thing in your life. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. That's what Satan wants to do. Get you to confide in your own strength. Have confidence in your own strength. Oh, you can do this. You got it. You don't really need to read your Bible this morning. I mean, you got too many things to do. There's no time to pray. You're too busy. Come on, get out the door. Come on, get out the door. Get out the door. Go, go, go. All right, kept him from the Lord. I don't say that as a guilt trip to say if you didn't read your Bible in the morning, you're going to have a terrible day. You know, I'm not trying to go there. But I am trying to say that Satan's number one goal for you is to keep you from Jesus. Because Jesus is who you need to overcome the devil in your life. And so we fight the devil on our knees with an open Bible. So Paul says in ministry, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul knows that if he were to proclaim himself, as so many people are prone to do, he would be playing right into Satan's hand. Because Paul is not anyone's Lord and Savior. Martin Luther is not anyone's Lord and Savior. Paul didn't defeat the God of this world. Paul didn't bring life and immortality to light through the power of his indestructible life. Only Jesus did. And so Paul must proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And then he says, and ourselves as servants, as your servants. It's actually slaves. There is a footnote in the ESV where if you go down and look at it, it says it's slaves. Ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. The gospel minister proclaims Christ as Lord and himself as a slave to the church and a slave to those who need Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the master, though. Paul is the Corinthian slave, but that doesn't mean that they are his masters. There's a story from a pastor, I may have told this before, but there's a pastor who was being called to a church, and he said, I want to get two things very, very clear at the very beginning here. Okay? No one in this church is my Lord or my master. None of you are my boss. And so I cannot be commanded by any of you. I have to be commanded by the Lord. That's thing number one. And thing number two is that the Lord has commanded me that I am the slave to all of you. So I will serve all of you because the Lord commands me to. And I will do so to the best of the ability that he gives me. Slave to all, but mastered by one. That should be all of us. It should be all of us. Do we serve others well? Absolutely. But do we let them master us? No. You know what that feels like, right? Where the fear of man gets a grip of your heart, and you're like, oh, I have to do this for this person because there's somebody really important, right? There's only one who's really important. And he does, in fact, call you to serve everyone, even to the point of laying down your life for others. But you do so out of love for him and in service to him. So Paul served and he proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the God of this world is blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, then how in the world is Paul's ministry going to make any difference? I mean, you can preach Christ all day long, but if the God of this world is blinding the minds, deaf ears, not even in one ear and out the other, but just bouncing off the eardrums and going out into space, what makes the difference? Well, verse 6 gives our confidence. For God, who said, let light shine out in darkness, out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul knows what saved him. I think there's a reason why light is so prominent in this passage and throughout this whole section. Paul remembers so clearly what saved him. There was literally a great light from heaven, and it blinded him, and it saved him. And nothing else could have reached Paul's heart. Paul had heard the powerful preaching of Peter. Paul had heard the wonderful testimony of Stephen, the first martyr, which is recorded for us in Acts 7. He was there to hear the whole thing. And he walked outside and he said to the guys who were going to stone him, "Let me hold your coats for you. Make this easier for you." He was not moved at all by the words of men, but he was changed by the light of God. And Paul knows that not everyone will have the same kind of supernatural encounter that he has, but everyone needs the same power of God that saved Paul to save them. It's the same power of God that saved me, and if you know the Lord, it's the same power of God that saved you. In the beginning, the world was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep before God spoke and said, "Let there be light." In our lives, we're formless and empty. A spiritual wasteland, death. Until God said to our hearts, "Let there be the light of the world. Let there be the eternal word." And he shone the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. He gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, earlier he had talked about this old covenant glory that shone in the face of Moses that the people couldn't look at, but it was fading. Jesus shines with an eternal glory. When John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet like a dead man. It wasn't just like, "Oh, I can't look at you." He was laid out because Jesus is glorious. Jesus is eternally glorious. Jesus shines with the glory of God, the very glory of God. And we need to know that. We need to know with a knowledge that is deep to the core of us. That's what the heart is. That Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God and the glory of God. He is the one who has overcome sin, death, and hell. He is the only eternal life and salvation. To know him is to have eternal life. To not know him is to not have eternal life. To have him is to have everything, and to not have him is to have nothing but be left in eternal condemnation. And so, do you know him? Do you know him? He's the one who makes all the difference. I'm not saying, do you know about him? Have you heard the stories of him? I'm not saying, do you know the Bible well? I'm not saying, how often do you come to church? I'm not saying, how well can you sing Amazing Grace from heart? I'm saying, do you know Jesus in your heart? You know that he is the glory of God. He is the light of the glory of God. He is the power, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. God made man, made sin, and made alive again for us and for our salvation. If you're not sure, then as I close in prayer, pray right now that God would shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus into your heart and life. Pray to him. Call to him. Ask him to show you, to save you. Because he can do it. And only he can do it. When Luther saw the light in the Word of God, it changed him forever. He was reading Romans chapter 1. He came to verse 16. He wrestled with that verse until he understood what it meant. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he got it. He said, "Wait a minute. If I believe, it's already done. And I will have the righteousness of God by faith. And I will live by faith." And that was his salvation. And through him, God changed the world. So do you know him? And if you do know him, Is God shining his light through you to others? And are you praying for them to come to know him even as you have? Let's pray. Father, we have no other hope but that you would make us alive. We have no other salvation but your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other truth but what you've spoken in your word. We have no other confidence but in the mercy of God for sinners such as us. Father, I pray that if there's some here who do not know you, that right now they would stop and they would say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you in my heart. Shine your light in me and show me by faith Christ. I pray that they would turn to Christ even now. I pray that you would save them even now. I pray that your amazing grace would rescue them from eternal death and give them eternal life, even now. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that as we know you, as we've come to know you, we would want to be used by you to bring others to come to know you. That we would be faithful ambassadors for Christ, not preaching ourselves, but preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. And that we would serve you by serving others in the name of Christ for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.